I'm going to call your attention to our passage this morning. It is in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 19 to 30. That is printed also in your worship folder on page 6. You can follow along there. As we work our way this fall through the narrative of David's life. And as we lean into that narrative, which, as I mentioned last week, is the most extensive narrative of any one single character in the scriptures besides Jesus himself. Well, obviously, David is very significant in God's redemptive history and the role he played, but more than that, and the one he pointed to, his greater son who would come much later, Jesus Christ. And today we're in a very, probably most familiar passage or narrative event of David's life. And it's his encounter with Goliath, universally known. In fact, Mark Twain, in his book, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, tells about Tom not knowing much about the Bible, but he was in his Sunday school class, and he would trade trinkets with the other students in the class to get their tokens for memorizing scripture. And he received enough of those scripture memory tokens to turn those in and get a Bible, which was super impressive, and he really wanted to impress Becky Thatcher, who he had fallen in love with. And Becky Thatcher's dad was Judge Thatcher. And Judge Thatcher was indeed impressed with Tom Sawyer's very new, supposedly earned Bible. And so he began to ask Tom some questions about the Bible, and the gig was up. And he asked Tom who the first two apostles were. And Tom's response was David and Goliath. The only two characters that he could recall from the scriptures. And this story arguably has been told and retold in VBS Vacation Bible Schools and in children's sermons and in sermons. And so it has a long, illustrious history of being expounded upon in the life of the church. Sadly, though, for at least some portion of it, it has been approached more like a moral fable or tale, a little bit akin to Aesop's fables, like the story of facing your own Goliath. And we miss the grand sweep of what God really was conveying and communicating through this encounter between the young shepherd boy, David, who had been secretly anointed king of Israel, which we visited last week in chapter 16. Very unsurprisingly, unexpected, the youngest of eight boys, wasn't even considered part of the pool of potential kingly candidates. But he's the one who God describes as the man after his own heart. And so that's where we pick up in our story today. I'm dropping us in. Chapter 17 is a very long chapter, too long for us to read and navigate, so I will backfill as necessary. I'm dropping us into a section that records the very first recorded words of David. This is his first verbal expression. This is the first time we hear words out of David's mouth in our text today. So we're dropping into the Valley of Elah, where the battle has been drawn between the armies of Israel and the Philistine armies. And David arrives not as a king in waiting. He doesn't arrive even as a young soldier. He arrives as a courier. He arrives as DoorDash. He's basically bringing food supplies to his older three brothers who are on the front lines. But it doesn't remain in that setting. So let's read the text, 1 Samuel 17, 9 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Saul and they, which were David's brothers. And all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke the same way. And the people answered him again as before. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us from your word this morning. May your spirit apply deeply to our hearts, for it is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be equipped and adequate for every good work, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep. And it is like the rain that falls on the ground. May it water the hard furrows of our heart, so that we may produce a crop of faithful living and righteousness and joy and obedience to you. We pray not only for ourselves, we pray for our children and our children's programs, that you would minister to them, that their hearts would be nimble and quick to hear and respond to the good things of Jesus. We pray for the whole church in this region to be strengthened this day and renewed. And Lord, we pray for those who are in our midst and who are gathered in the church throughout this region today, who are looking and interested in the Christian faith, who have questions, who bring their doubts and their uncertainties. May you make this a day of great help to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you could do this. If you're taking notes, you could cross out my sermon title, "So Shall It Be Done," and write in "The Living God." That is going to be the title of our sermon. It is the living God that we're going to lean into as David describes his God as the living God. And this is how I'd like us to consider the text under these headings. First, when we forget the living God. Secondly, when we look to the living God. And finally, the victory of the living God. So let's start with when we forget the living God. Verse 24 of our text tells us what's been happening. What's been happening in the Valley of Elah. And what we're told is that all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, they fled from him and were much afraid. In fact, earlier in the passage, which is not printed for you, but in verse 11, when we first encounter Goliath, when he approaches the army of Israel and makes a suggestion that rather than having both armies fight it out, that he would represent the Philistines and that if they could put forward a man to match him, to battle him, and whoever would win that hand, that one-on-one, mano-a-mano battle, that would represent the respective nations and they would be in servitude, whoever lost. And so he comes out and it describes him in detail, his height and stature, his armament, a full-scale armor, 126 pounds worth, his spear like a weaver's beam, the head of his spear, same weight as an Olympic shot put, 16 pounds. And he defies the army of Israel and says, give me a man that we may fight together. That's his demand. And in verse 11, we're told this, when Saul, who was king of Israel, and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is what happens when we forget the living God. The plight of Saul and Israel is that they are dismayed and greatly afraid. Dismayed, the Hebrew means literally shattered. They are undone by this imposing warrior from the Philistines. They are absolutely baffled, shattered, dismayed, and frightened. Now remember, King Saul was the one called to lead Israel into battle. King Saul is described as being very tall and of great stature, a head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite man. So if anyone we would think should step forward and take on Goliath, would it not be the Lord's anointed, King Saul? But he seems to have very little interest in taking on this Goliath. So for, get this, 40 days. There's that number 40 again that we see constantly reappearing in our scriptures. For 40 days, every morning and every evening, Goliath comes out and he gives his challenge. Every morning, and you tell me what you think would happen to you psychologically, however you want to call it, when for 40 days you face this enormous warrior and he challenges you, just one man, send me a man, every day, send a man, what's the matter with you? Every morning, every evening for 40 days. And they are in the process of losing more and more perspective. They're losing their touch with reality. They are forgetting who they are. They're forgetting that their armies, they're the children of the living God. They're forgetting their history. They're forgetting what God has done and demonstrated. If you will, they have been doom scrolling for 40 days. And they are absolutely encumbered by what's in front of them. Goliath and his evil taunts, and they're soaking it in every morning and evening, and they're not countering it with the truth, the real reality of who they are and who they serve. And so when we forget the living God, we descend into this level of dismay, shattered. We're shattered by the events of our world. We're dismayed and we're gripped and paralyzed with fear. That's what's happening to the armies of Israel because they have lost sight of the living God. And it happens to be the same thing that takes place to the church throughout its time when it loses sight of the living God. You remember in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and the Two Towers, when King Theoden is trapped in the Hornburg, and the army of the orcs are absolutely inundating the Helm's Deep, their last hope, their last place of strength and safety. And his word is a word of dismay and shatteredness when he says, so much death. What can men do in the face of such reckless hate? What could we do in the face of such reckless hate? And this is what happens when the Church of God, whether it's the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, loses sight of the living God. We end up finding ourselves dismayed by the world around us, by the evil around us, by the threats, by our own struggles, by our own battle with the evil within, our own brokenness. And we end up feeling hopeless, paralyzed, and all we could do is just watch it happen every morning and every evening. All we could do is sit there and hear the challenge from Goliath and shrink in despair, because we've lost our understanding, our vision, our true reality. We descend into dismay, fear, and get this, anger. Notice what happens to David's oldest brother, Eliab. His response to his little brother, he is not just annoyed by David. It says he was greatly angered by David's presence and David's question there in the ranks. Eliab has no vision of a living God either. He's caught up in the distress and the despair and the fear all around him. It's contagious. King Saul could have broken that by stepping out in faith and trusting God. He could have led, as he was called to do, his people into the reality of that God. Their God is a living God, but Saul failed, and all the people have crumbled, and now they have turned in on themselves. And so Eliab is venting his frustration and anger at his little brother, rather than really beginning to see what is happening here. Where is our vision of the living God? This is the plight of the people of God in every age when we lose sight of the living God. We descend into dismay, fear, and anger. It wears us down, this constant barrage of reckless hate around us, if we have no way to counter it or to remember this is not the real world, what we see with our eyes. So let's move on to when we look at to the living God. When we look to the living God, we see things whole. Let me read to you a quote from Eugene Peterson in his book, Take and Read. Peterson is a pastor, theologian, and I find his words here are helpful. He says this, "I'm always in danger of losing my grip on reality. The reality, of course, is that God is sovereign and Christ is Savior. The reality is that prayer is my mother tongue and the Eucharist my basic food. The reality is that baptism, not Myers-Briggs, defines who I am." I guess we could throw the Enneagram in there, but that might cause a little bit of a... No, I'll go there. Okay. "Very often, when I leave a place of worship, the first impression I have of the so-called outside world is how small it is, how puny its politics, paltry its appetites, squint-eyed its interests. I've just spent an hour or so with friends reorienting myself in the realities of the world, the huge sweep of salvation and the minute particularities of holiness And I blink my eyes in disbelief that so many are willing to live in such reduced and cramped conditions. But after a few hours of days, I find myself getting used to it and going along with the assumptions, since most of the politicians and journalists and artists and entertainers and stockbrokers and shoppers seem to assume that it's the real world. And then some pastor calls me back to reality with, "Let us worship God." And I get it straight again. I see it whole. When we look to the living God, we see it straight again. We see it whole. We have a category for what we're experiencing even in this past week and what we experience throughout our lifetimes. David is the call to reality in this text. David's the one who shows himself to be the true king of Israel by calling his fellow Israelites to what the real world really is, what the true reality is of their situation. They think they're in a no-win situation and they've been beaten down for 40 days and they're dismayed and they're tired and they're afraid and they're angry and frustrated. And David, in one verbal sentence, his first words recorded for us in the scriptures, tells them, who is this that wait, what? Who is he to defy the armies of the living God? And they begin to see a different take on things. David is calling them back to seeing it straight, back to seeing it whole. This is why the life of the church community is so vital for us. This is why our gathered times of worship are absolutely essential for us. This is why our times of communion with God in our personal times, but also in our smaller settings, is absolutely essential to us, because if not, we are going to forget the living God and we're going to succumb to what the world does, what it looks like, but what it's not really like ultimately when we're reminded that he reigns. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is full of love and compassion. It's fascinating when you look at this phrase, the living God. We encounter it throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the New Testament. You'll see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we are told that the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they hear the voice of God from the mountain and are terrified by it, approach Moses. And this is what they say: who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of a fire as we have and still lived? Later, Joshua, when he is about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, he also going to remind them. And Joshua said in Joshua 3:10, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and the Jebusites. And it was because they were going to cross the Jordan River with the water receding on both ends, just as Moses brought them through the Red Sea. The living God is always contrasted with the dead gods of this world. The idols, Jeremiah 10 gives us this incredible declaration of what the gods of this world really are. The idols in Jeremiah 10 verse 5 says their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. They cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. But the true, down in verse 7, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. This is our call as the people of God to the real world, to see it straight, to see it whole, that our God reigns. And when we see things like that, when we look to the living God, Then we are able to step out in faith. It is King David now, not yet known to be the king, who's going to spring into action. Saul is going to catch wind that someone in the camp is actually considering taking on the Philistine. I think after 40 days, they'll take anyone at this point. And so word gets to him. He finds out what David has said. And he gets David into the audience with him. And David says, I will face this Philistine. God will give me the victory. And after some efforts to outfit David with armor, Saul's armor and sword, David says, I can't use these. They don't fit right, but I can't move in them. So David is armed with his shepherd's bag and his sling, and he heads out to the Valley of Elah, where the Philistines are drawing up. What is it that's driving David? What's driving him is the honor of God. He's already just been stunned that everybody in the camp is saying, oh, whoever kills Goliath, man, they're going to have it good. They're going to get his daughter in marriage. They're going to get a lot of money. They're going to be free from taxation. And they're all just thinking, but no one's willing to do it. David could care less about those things. His sole concern is that God's honor and name is being defied. And he's going to step into this to defend the honor of God ultimately, and to silence this loud voice in the valley, and then we know the story. Let me just say it to you this way, because that little David the shepherd boy, because remember he left his sheep to get over there. Because David goes and you see him kneeling down at the brook looking for five smooth stones. And it's just, think about that. There he is, kneeling down at a brook or reaching down into a brook to get five smooth stones. How picturesque. If that didn't happen, you and I don't happen. There's no church. There's no Jesus. Jesus was coming through the line of David. This is the ancient battle pitted about in the book of Genesis, where the seed of the serpent will have enmity against the seed of the woman. He will bruise, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of man, but he will crush the head. And ever since then, we reference Cain and Abel, Garrett did before the prayer, the battle has been on. And the battle has been the devil's efforts, the seed of the serpent, at enmity with the seed, the promised Messiah who would come. And now that promised Messiah is coming through the line of this wildly unprepared shepherd boy picking up a stone out of a brook. Yes, he's demonstrated he could take on lions and bears in the fields, and that's not information, data that we need to take in. But he goes against Goliath with the words, it's not by the spear or the sword, but by the name of God, I will defeat you this day. In fact, I'll read it to you, because this is his response to Goliath. Goliath is taunting him. Essentially, Goliath calls him a stick. Okay, essentially, am I a dog that you bring sticks to me? Because he's a slender little shepherd, and has no armor on him, no spear, no sword. And David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hand. And that's precisely what happens. Our final point, the victory is the Lord's. When the victory of the living God. So as surprising, as unexpected as this is, a shepherd going against a seasoned warrior with no armaments but a sling, with a lot on the line. The stakes are high. This isn't just like, okay, well, if David blows it, I mean, he's probably, I'm sure the army are saying, okay, he doesn't have a chance, but you know, if he gets killed, we'll find someone else. That's not how the wager works. If David dies, they forfeit. They're now in servitude to the Philistines. They drop their weapons on the field. They are the losers. They are now having to submit to their Philistine overlords. It's all riding on this. There's no plan B here if David fails. So there's a lot. There's either benefits are going to flow to all. Either Goliath wins and the benefits of his victory flow to the Philistine people, or David wins and his victory, the benefits flow to all the people of Israel. And he takes him on with the most unusual armament, a sling and a stone. Now, where does this point us? Jesus, the greater son of David, is going to appear in the most unseemly way into our world. A baby in a rough feeding trough in Bethlehem, the city of David. He's going to grow up in an unremarkable way. He's not going to rub shoulders with high priests and Roman leaders. He's going to grow up in a very obscure kind of setting in Nazareth around the Sea of Galilee. He's going to take on the greatest foe and the greatest threat to our well-being and our eternal well-being. He's going to take on sin and death and hell and the devil. And he's going to do it not through a major military battle. He's going to do it through a stick of a cross. He's gonna defeat and disarm the rulers and principalities of this age, not through some mighty military blow, but through his atoning death on a cross. It is unthinkable, unbelievable. And yet that's the real world we live in. That's our real living God. Our living God died in our place and lives forever as he is risen again. He was mocked just like David was. Jesus was chided by his family too. They thought he had lost his mind. Jesus was mocked on the cross by the chief priests, by the scribes and by the passerbys and even by the other thieves on the cross, mocked, reviled, derided. Save yourself. Just like Eliab mocked David. And yet Jesus endured it all. And his victory was not for himself alone. The benefits of his victory flow to all who look to him in faith. Just like the Israelite armies that day didn't have a place in the battle. They didn't raise a bow. They didn't raise a sword. They watched David slay Goliath and they were declared the victors and they inherited all the benefits of his victory. And we are told that by the one man's obedience, by Paul in Romans 5, the many are made righteous by his one act of obedience, by his one incredible, unthinkable victory on the cross. All who look to him in faith inherit with him all things and are made right forever. That's the victory of the living God. That's the reality of this world. That's your call today back to see it straight and see it whole. Yes, we live in a world that's raging around us. But that doesn't tell the story, the whole story. The true story is that God is reigning. God has won. He has scored the victory. He has defeated death and sin and the devil. And all who look to him in faith find in him their all in all. This is good news for us weary pilgrims today. Lean into it. Let it call you to the see things straight. You're going to head out of here and back into your routines this week. Don't get sucked into it. In fact, try to build a different rhythm for yourself this week. Less time, maybe scrolling and reading all the news feeds, and a little more time, maybe a lot more time, learning to see it straight and see it whole in your prayers and in your reading of scriptures, because that's the true reality of who we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may you work your wonders. We thank you that you're strong and kind. We thank you that you have scored the most outrageous victory of all. You have defeated the very thing that held us in its power all for all the course of human history. Death, the sting of death, which is sin, and the power of sin, which is the law. These you have fulfilled and broken and smashed. You have won and scored the mighty victory. And all who look to you in faith now also share in the spoils of your victory as sons and daughters of the living God. Let that define us as we move out into our weary world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.